The scripture reading today is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you were invited to spend Thanksgiving Day with someone you just met, it could be a little awkward. Thanksgiving dinner is a lovely thing to be invited to, but it's also intimate. You would be walking in on years of accumulated family dynamics, language that they use in their own way, and rituals that make sense to your hosts, but not to you. Around their table, you would probably see some things you loved and some that made you uncomfortable. I think that's what it might feel like to be a visitor here today or to be watching our service online for the first time. Today is what we call Commitment Sunday. And a little bit later in the service, out of gratitude to God, people, not all of them, are going to walk forward and commit their time, their leadership gifts, and money to this church for the coming year. If you're new, watching that might feel a little bit like being a guest at Thanksgiving dinner. Weird. But I hope it will also feel a little bit good and a little bit inspiring, because there is something going on here that people find worth their commitment. And however awkward it is that today's a day when we bring up the subject of money, these people must love something we're doing together enough to have that awkward conversation and to make that commitment. There is a reason for the commitments we make. And that's what I really want to talk to you about today, whether you are a first-time visitor or have been here for years, whether you walk down the aisle later or not. I often hear and read complaints that the ability to make commitments is a disappearing virtue in our society. Have you ever heard that, or do you say that? Whether it's a major cultural shift, like more couples living together before marriage, or something minor, like how hard it is to get people to RSVP to an invitation, it would seem that we live in a world where commitment is on the wane. It would also seem that this lack of commitment is about as close to a softball sermon topic as you could get. Just straight up the middle, preacher. Define commitment as a virtue. Contrast the fear of commitment with committing to the Lord and hone that virtue for the people. But that would actually be the wrong approach. It would be wrong to assume that commitment is inherently a virtue. And wrong to presume that our faith is about the cultivation of virtue. That's not why we're here. We're here to question everything that society defines as a virtue, and question everything that society defines as a vice, if there's anything left in that category. In fact, commitment isn't always a virtue. When I look around, I see a lot of commitment, but not always commitment to the right things. Our problem is not our ability to commit. It's our ability to be discerning about what we commit to. And the solution is to see the world through God's eyes and learn to be Christ-centered in all the commitments we make. Last Sunday afternoon, I went over to my friend Stacy's house to pick up my daughter from a birthday party. And while we were trying to extract the kids from the party, I got to talking with another mom whom I'd never met before. She mentioned that she and her family just moved here from Wisconsin less than a year ago. So I asked her, "How do you like Washington? How are you settling in?" She was lovely and positive and warm and gracious, but she was also honest. She said, "Everything is so intense here. People are intense about everything. Good things, bad things. Everyone's so intense, I have to deprogram my kids when they get home from school." She talked a little bit about how we drive. And she talked about going to her son's middle school back to school night, where the principal told the parents that it is his job to prepare every student for MIT and Harvard. On the one hand, I want my kids in that school system. On the other hand, the lady has a point. I loved talking to that mom. It was like being around a human being with new car smell. She likes it here, but she's still new enough to have an incredible sense of clarity about our culture. And the culture she described is not a culture with a commitment problem. We are committed with every fiber of our being to maximizing the number of cars that get through every red light. We are committed to the perfection of appearances and the perfection of our children. 2 years ago, a soccer coach told my friend's 9-year-old daughter that he expected total commitment, and that meant no dance lessons if she was going to play soccer. We are likewise committed to our political agendas and committed to the various princes in whom we place our trust. We are committed to eradicating everything we see as an error on the part of others, often to the detriment of our relationships with them. Some of those commitments are not virtuous. They are idolatrous. We need to evaluate all of our commitments, not from a human point of view, but from God's point of view. The goal, since we love goals so much, is that we who live in Christ might no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died and was raised for us. Of course, there are some situations where it seems like lack of commitment might be the problem. Let's look at some of them. We're so committed to perfection that we focus on imperfection. In the case of the church, when a system is imperfect, or a leader is imperfect, or a vision has been cast imperfectly in our eyes, we withhold our commitment as a punishment for lack of perfection. In the case of relationships, there's a lot of confusion about commitment. How do people know when it's right to commit? What does commitment even look like? I would argue that most couples who are living together but not married see themselves as committed. It's not that commitment is on the wane, but that certain kinds of commitment are on the wane. The lens through which people evaluate their commitments shapes the kinds of commitments they make. So if we're not helping people to seek God's design for committed relationships, why would we be surprised when they commit to something different? Even in the case of little things, like the no one RSVPs problem, I don't think people are afraid to commit. I think they're so overcommitted and so overwhelmed that they can't possibly imagine a Saturday night 3 weeks from now. And if they can, they know it will likely be complicated and stressful. The commitments people do make and the ensuing exhaustion crowd out other, more traditional forms and norms of commitment. So how do we sort all this out? How do we discern that to which we should commit our time, our love, and our money? Because clearly, being committed to everything isn't working. And being committed to nothing is a waste of who God made us to be. Let's look together at how 2 Corinthians and Proverbs help us to sort this out. These scriptures put all of our questions about commitment into the context of our relationship with God. We live and move and have our being in relationship with God because God committed to us first. Not because we are perfect, but because we are loved. 2 Corinthians verse 19 puts it this way. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Paul put it another way in Romans 5:8. God proves his love for us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we receive that grace and start to see that life and salvation don't all depend on us, it changes the end game. If the end game is living for the one who died and was raised for us, that relationship shapes our choices about how to commit our time, our love, and our money. We start to ask what the Jesus we're in relationship with would like, instead of trying to meet all the competing demands of our culture and follow all the rules. No one. Not Jesus, not Paul, not the other voices in Scripture, says that the demands of culture are going to change anytime soon. We are going to live in an imperfect world, and we are going to have hard choices to make about how we commit our time, our love, and our money. Corinth, the Greek city where Paul sent this letter, was a very imperfect world. I've heard it described as the Las Vegas of the biblical world. And the laundry list of problems in their city was not unlike the laundry list of problems in our own city. But in the imperfect world, what changes first in Christ is us. not our circumstances, but us. Paul writes, "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God." God's grace doesn't end with the cross and the resurrection. It extends the power of the cross and the resurrection to Christ's followers. We're not striving and striving to recreate ourselves. There is some transformation that's already happened in us. As you struggle with making the right commitments, you don't have to dig deep to find a wellspring of your own strength. You have to dig deep to find what God has already given you. Yes, you may be naturally determined and disciplined, good for you. But the new creation is something different. You may feel broken and weak and wonder where the healing is. Where's the new creation? But the new creation is there. It's something different than you expect. The new creation is a restored wholeness and a restored relationship with God and a restored place in God's kingdom that isn't dependent on how you feel. It's a bedrock identity that pushes back against all the things the world tells you about who you are and what you must commit to in order to be loved. I'll bet that each of you can think of something you've been pressured to commit to with the implicit or explicit message that you would receive love and approval if you made this commitment. Be loved at your job, loved at school, loved by a man or a woman, loved by a community. Well, you are already loved. God has already committed to you, no holds barred. If you are in Christ, your identity is already a new creation. You still live in an imperfect world, and you still have tough choices to make, but the end game is different. Let's look a little bit closer at today's scripture to guide us in getting there. A strong sense of identity in Christ can help you figure out what you don't need to commit to. And scripture can also help us to figure out what you should commit to. Listen to this. It says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view." The human point of view judges by outward appearances and by the world's criteria of power and success. The human point of view tells us to weigh our commitments by assigning them and analyzing them varying amounts of worth and value. And it's fairly obvious how Washington assigns worth and value to other people, and how commitments then are based on that determination of value or lack of value. But the Bible sees people differently. God sees people differently. People have value simply because God created them and because Christ died for them. Whether they have responded to Christ or not, they are valued. That's a game changer in all the commitments we make. Just as God committed to us in our imperfection, we can commit to relationships with others without focusing on their performance and their perfection every minute of every day. Now, I confess one fear I have about this sermon is that later on someone will say, "You told me to marry my louse of a boyfriend, or to stay in an abusive relationship, or to hire someone horribly unqualified but desperately needy for a job, because you told me to look past imperfections and to see people with God's eyes. Well, I am saying that we need to see people through God's eyes. And I am saying that we will make different commitments when we do. But I'll rely on Proverbs to reassure us and remind us that we're still expected to use our brains in discerning the commitments we make. When you have an important decision to make about a commitment of time, love, or money, it's not the time to abandon critical thinking. Let's look back at Proverbs 16, 1-3. The plans of the mind belong to mortals, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All one's ways may be pure in one's own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The premise of that text is that we will make plans, and we will make decisions, and we will do work. But once again, Scripture reminds us to put all of that thinking and all of that work in the context of our relationship with God. The sages of King Solomon's court, whose wisdom is reflected here, were worldly and wise, but they knew their limits. They knew there was a place where their wisdom and will ended, and God's wisdom and will began. Proverbs says, all one's ways may be pure in one's own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. We all need God's wisdom and a relationship with Christ to overcome our tendency to self-deception. Finally, the proverb says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. The word commit is literally roll, like roll over, sometimes translated turn over. Do your part, but know that you are not in this life alone. At some point, you have to turn it all over to God. That's not just throwing your life or your work to the wind. That is placing it lovingly in the arms of the one who made you and died for you, the one whose commitment to you is already proven. When we leave here, we all have to go back to our calendars and back to our commitments. I'm not worried about our ability to commit. I'm worried about what we're committed to. We need to take another look at all of our commitments through God's eyes. We need to weigh them in light of our relationship with God. And we need to ask God for help to align all the commitments we make in an imperfect world with our identity in the new creation. Let's do that right now in prayer. Loving Father, thank you for committing to us in our imperfection. Help us to commit to you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, imperfect as we are. Help us to see other people, imperfect as they are, with your eyes. As we move through this imperfect world, help us to commit to the right things and the right people in a way that shows forth your new creation. Your grace is sufficient in Jesus Christ. Amen.